Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially to now be embarking upon this study in detail in the Gospel of Matthew, and to have your word written by your Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew here, giving us the facts of the genealogy of Christ and who he is, and the evidence that he is indeed the great King and the Savior of all humanity, the one who absolutely will rule and reign on this earth for your glory and honor. And we pray for wisdom and insight tonight as we study in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, first of all, I got to tell you, just to be able to read through that, it took me about 4 months to practice reading this, okay? All those names there. So, yeah, we're speaking in tongues just out here. So, that's a joke, of course. But it is, you know, you read through a list like this, and you read through some of the genealogy and Chronicles and things like that. These are tough to read sometimes. This one's really not bad at all. But you read some of those others, and it's like, let's skip these next 10 names kind of thing, you know? So. All right, so at any rate, what I want to start with, therefore, you will recall, of course, we've already looked at the significance of Jesus Christ, the fact that it says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's remind ourselves what, again, is the significance of the fact that Matthew tells us right off the bat here that he's the son of David. What was the significance of that? The Davidic covenant, and therefore the right to the Davidic throne, okay? And then what about this issue of the son of Abraham? Why was that important? Which covenant?
Abraham.
Yeah, the Abraham covenant, therefore the land. Okay, so you've got the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that God would raise up of his seed, the Messiah, and the Messiah would be God in human flesh and the heir to his throne. So that focuses on the throne, his lineage, his household. The Abrahamic covenant focuses on the land, the promise of the land. And what else? One other really vital, important issue when it comes
eternal
to
life.
That's the issue right there. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life. And remember why we said that? How did we establish that that is so when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant?
The land forever.
He gave him the land forever. He promised to give it to him forever. Has he given any of it to Abraham so far? Has Abraham received any?
He died without any land.
He died without any land. Given to him by God, and that portion of the land that he had title deed to, where he buried his wife, how did he get that land? He bought it. He didn't get it from God. Even Stephen, how do you like that? Even Stephen. look with me quickly over to the book of Acts, chapter number 7 here. Look over to Acts, chapter number 7. And look at Acts 7. Watch what Stephen says here. Stephen, did you know you were in the Bible? Where is he at? He's hiding back or something. Yeah, okay, good. Acts 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? He said, this is Stephen speaking, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall shew thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. Notice, wherein ye now dwell. He's physically in Jerusalem. And he's talking to the leaders of Israel here, physically in Jerusalem. They dwell in the land of Jerusalem, right? Now watch verse 5 about the promise that God made to Abraham. Watch what Stephen says about it. And gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. How's that promise going to be fulfilled to Abraham?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, eternal life. How's it going to be fulfilled to all his descendants that have died? Resurrection, eternal life. Exactly right. So you understand that one of the most basic, essential issues in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life, living forever. Okay, and of course we talked extensively about the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, and so forth. So I don't want to review all that, but it's vital that you keep that in mind. And the Gospel of Matthew deals with both covenants: the Davidic covenant, the throne; the Abrahamic covenant, the land. Jesus Christ in Matthew is presented not only as the son of David, but he's also presented as the son of Abraham. Both. He's the one who's going to fulfill both. Now, I want to point a couple of other things out here that are really important in the beginning of Matthew. Go with me, if you would. Hold on to Matthew 1 and go to Genesis 5. Matthew 1 and Genesis chapter number 5 here. We're going to ask Jonathan, sitting up here at the front table. He's the expert on numbers and so forth. He's done a lot of studying on numbers, and it's a good study, isn't it? Lots of fascinating stuff there. What's the number five mean?
The number of death, grace.
Okay, the number of death, and interesting also, the number of, what was it?
Grace.
Yeah, now wait a minute. How can it be the number of death and the number of grace?
Romans.
Yeah, Romans teaches that, right?
Romans,
you betcha. It's the number of death. We're going to see the connection here in Genesis 5 here in just a moment. But if you're dead, the only way you're going to get life is on the basis of God's what? His grace. That's why number 5 is both. It's fascinating, okay? But if you look here in Genesis 5 and hold on to Matthew 1, watch how Genesis 5:1 begins and watch how Matthew 1:1 begins. Genesis 5:1 says this. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now look at Matthew 1:1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ." See that?
Mm-hmm.
Both are book of the generation. Genesis says generations, plural. Matthew says generation, singular. And of course that's going to be significant. I'll get here in just a moment to that. When you think about Adam in Genesis 5:1 there, and you think about Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:1, what's the difference between the two? Fundamentally, what's the difference between the two?
One sinned, one did not.
And therefore?
There's life in one and death in the
other. That's exactly right. Death and life. Go with me. Hold both passages and go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jeff said, one sinned and one obeyed. Therefore, one brought death, the other brings life. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. 15:21 says this. For since by man came what? Which man?
Adam.
That's Adam. Adam the first. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Which man?
Jesus.
Christ. So look at verse 22. For as in Adam all, what? Die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Stay in that same chapter. Look over at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You realize that all of human history fundamentally is only about two men. And who are those two men?
Jesus and Adam.
Adam and Christ. That's it. The first Adam and the last Adam. When history boils down to the story, it's a story about two men. Adam the first and Adam the last. Adam the first sinned, all in Adam die. Adam the last obeyed, he conquers sin, raises from the dead, and hence provides life. Adam and Christ. When you think about it, that phrase there at verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam. Why call him the last Adam?
He's the firstborn of the dead, right?
Firstborn of the dead? Mm-hmm. In order for that to be true, what else happened? That's a true statement, but what else happened? What did he do? How is he the firstborn from the dead? Meaning resurrection, of course, but what had to happen before God could raise him from the dead? He became flesh and he did what? He paid the full price for sin. 100% full price for sins. He's called the last Adam because there's not going to be another one. See that? It's not going to be a third Adam and a fourth Adam and a fifth Adam. There is the first Adam. He sinned and he took the entire human race down with him. As an Adam, all died. For as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. We'll get to Romans 5 in just a second there. The reason that Christ is referred to as the last Adam is that what Adam the first failed at, Adam the last succeeded. Christ, he's the last Adam. There's not going to be another Adam Okay? Stay in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 47. First, what?
Man
is of the earth, earthy. Who was that? That's obviously Adam the first. Notice the second, what? Man is the Lord from heaven. There's his humanity and his deity, by the way. New translations change that, okay? But Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam and the second man. There's not going to be another Adam, and there's not going to be, excuse me, another man. According to the Word of God, when God looks upon humanity, he sees the story of humanity, he sees the story of Adam, he sees two men. He sees Adam the first and the last Adam. He sees the first man, Adam, the sin, and he sees the second man who is the Lord from heaven who conquered sin. Your eternal destiny, everybody's eternal destiny, is connected with whether they are in Adam the first or in Adam the last, period. That's how God sees you. He sees you either in Adam the first or in Adam the last. We're all born in Adam the first. We need to get out of Adam the first and get into Adam the last. And you know what? How easy was it for you to get born? I've been asking how easy it was for your mom. Okay? How easy was it, is it for you to get born?
No recollection.
No recollection, he says, you know? Listen, it's just as easy for you to get out of Adam into Adam the last. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by promising God I'll do better next time. It's not by paying money, getting water baptized, getting any kind of baptized. It's any kind of physical baptism, any kind of religious thing. It's simply by trusting the finished work of Christ alone. The blood of Christ either paid the price or it didn't. There's no middle ground. Or it didn't pay for anything at all. You understand what the problem would be if his blood only paid for 90% of your sins? What would the problem be with that? What's that?
Did they keep on scrubbing?
Yeah, you got to keep scrubbing. And what'd you say?
Big problem.
You know, tell you what. Next time your rent is due, go to your landlord and say, you know what? Let me just pay you 90% from this month going forward.
Big problem.
Yeah, big problem, right? You got a mortgage? Just tell your mortgage company, I tell you what, I'm just going to pay you 90% of the obligation going forward. It ain't going to work.
It might work today.
Yeah, really. But you need a perfect Savior, and that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's Adam the last. He's the second man. When you look, you can let go of 1 Corinthians 15. You can go back to Genesis 5. Watch how this does this here. Genesis 5. Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Jump down with me, if you would, to verse 3. It says, Adam lived. And then, look at verse 5, the last three words. What's it say there? Verse 6, and Seth lived. Verse 8, last part, and he died. Verse 9, Enos lived. Last part of verse 11, and he died. Verse 12, Canaan lived. Verse 14, and he died. Mahalalel lived. And verse 17, and he died. See that? All these guys are dying. How come?
Because they're in Adam.
Because they're in Adam is exactly right. Okay? By the way, that's not suggesting that all these people were eternally lost. That's not the point. Okay?
What about Enoch?
Yeah, what about Enoch? You can see it says that he was transferred. Right? Although Hebrews does say these all died in faith, and it does refer to Enoch as well. Okay, so at any rate, what the connection you want to make, therefore, is clear that the book of the generations of Adam, they keep dying. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says the book of the generations. Look at Matthew 1:1, the book of the... Notice generation is singular there. Singular. What's that? There's one seed line, and there's one seed. And who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. That's why you have the difference here in Genesis 5. Generations. Matthew 1, generation.
You tell Genesis 3:15, and now you're facing back to
Yes, exactly. Jonathan asked the question in Genesis 3:15. That's exactly right. The seed line is being traced here. And in Matthew, it is through the line of David for the throne. It's the royal seed line here. Okay? So that's the first. That's one of the first points you want to keep in mind there when you get the connection in Adam and in Christ. Okay? Now, let's continue on. Matthew 1:1, you can let go of Genesis there. Actually, no, we're going to go back to Genesis here in just a few minutes. But notice it says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, automatically, some will say we have a contradiction in the Bible, and therefore, the very first verse disproves the whole Bible. Was Jesus Christ the son of David?
Yes.
Well, was he the son of Abraham?
Yes.
How can that be? David and Abraham. David wasn't the immediate son of Abraham. They're separated by hundreds of years. So this is already a mistake in your Bible, right? There's already a contradiction in your Bible. Where you're, let's go home, he said. You are home, brother. You know? So is this a problem? Is Jesus Christ the son of David, and is he the son of Abraham? Yes or no? Well, God the Holy Spirit thinks he is. But you understand, it's not son in a sense like Stephen over there. Stephen is mine. He is the grandson of my father, and so forth. But in the Bible, it's quite often, quite common that the Bible would use the term son in relationship to a physical descendant of a seed line, and yet not the immediate offspring. Understand that idea? So this is certainly not a contradiction at all. You don't want to get confused by that. So, yeah, the lineage. So if somebody's going to stop you at Matthew 1:1 right there and try to find fault, I'm telling you, right off the bat, close your Bible and go home. You're not talking to someone who has an open and a sincere heart to know the Word of God. If somebody right there in that verse is going to try to find fault with it, talk with them about something else. I mean, of course, quote the passages about they're going to die and go to hell, then close your Bible and leave, okay? Because, you know, for somebody to make the issue right there, it's clear that they're not interested in what the Word of God says. So it says, the book of the Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now watch, of course, what he does next. He says, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and so forth. Why does he trace this line? Why does he go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judas? Anybody know what he's doing here? What's he tracing?
The lineage.
What specifically about the lineage?
The promise
of the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. See, the Davidic covenant come into play until down at verse 6 there. All right? So what he's tracing, which is what we're going to do tonight, we're going to trace this promise of the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to go all the way back, therefore, to Genesis 12. You want to mark these in your Bible. You want to take notes on this. You need to know where these references are, and you want to make this connection. Go ahead.
Another cool thing is like chapter 1 of Matthew is actually the 930th chapter of the Bible.
Of the Bible, yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Pretty cool.
Fascinating.
Talking about the age of Adam.
Yeah. Look over to Genesis 12 here. Genesis 12. Okay, now watch this. What we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to trace this lineage, the Abrahamic covenant here. Look at Genesis 12 at verse 1. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Let me stop here just for a moment. Remember the background. When you're in Genesis 12, you're after the flood, and you are after the events of the Tower of Babel. You are after the time when the nations had been spread abroad upon the face of the earth. Remember, at the Tower of Babel, there was only one language, one people. And they wanted to band together. They wanted to say, let us make a name for ourselves. It was a satanic rebellion against God's creation and intention for the earth. God sets the nations aside at this point, and he calls one man here by the name of Abram. And when he says at verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Go back to chapter 11, verse 4. Make 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Here it is now. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. When God says in Genesis chapter number 12, verse 2, that He was going to make of Abram, He's going to make his name great, that is an exact contrast with the satanic rebellion that was happening in Genesis 12 at the Tower of Babel. Everybody got that connection there? That's critical. God gives the nations up in Genesis 11. He reaches down in humanity and chooses one man. He makes a covenant with that guy. And he says, in thee shall the nations of the earth be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12, God's dealings with humanity forever changed. This is one of the most basic, most essential, fundamental covenants of the entire Bible. Now, I make the exception during this dispensation of grace, because that's not in effect during this dispensation of grace. But that covenant in Genesis chapter number 12 is in effect all the way through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts, and then skips over the dispensation of grace, then is back in effect in Hebrews to Revelation. This covenant right here is absolutely essential. He says also at verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, I've asked this question before. If we were living back then, starting at that point in history, if we wanted to be blessed by the God of heaven and earth, what did we need to do?
Bless Israel.
We need to just go do what that verse says. Just bless Israel. If, frankly, we didn't care about the God of heaven and earth or what he said, then we wouldn't have walked by faith in that verse. And what could we expect from the true and living God?
The curse
is exactly right. This, at this point in human history, this is how God began to deal with humanity. And anyone other than the descendants of Abraham at this immediate point, if they wanted to be blessed, they had to go bless Abraham.
Does that gospel have a name?
What's that?
Did that gospel?
It's called promise. Paul calls it promise in the book of Galatians. Yeah. Okay. All right. So what happens then is, of course, Abraham. We're not going to get into all the details, but Abraham doesn't immediately have a son by his legitimate wife. He has a son by his illegitimate woman, right? And anybody remember what his name is?
Yeah.
No. Ishmael, yeah, with Hagar, okay. But if you look over to chapter 17 now, I'm jumping way ahead in time here. Go over to chapter number 17. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old. In Genesis 17, guess how old he is? Very first verse tells you. How old? He's 99 years old. Okay, so a couple years have gone by, right? 25 years gone by. 24, actually. Abraham was 90 years old and 9. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. How many children does Abraham have at this point, legitimately? Legitimately.
None.
None at this point. He's got Ishmael, but he's not legitimate, right?
Right.
And yet God keeps saying, Abraham, I'm gonna make a great nation out of you, as the stars of heaven, the sand of the sea. And Abraham's saying, Lord, the clock's running. Yeah.
The clock's run out.
Yeah, the clock's run out. That's true. It's exactly right. You know? And he says at verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. He doesn't even have any kids yet. How can God say here, Father of many nations, have I made thee? Paul picks up on that principle and says, God calleth those things which be not as though they were. God already sees this as done. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah. He says, verse 6, he says, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, notice, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed. See how he keeps saying to thee and thy seed? And thy seed. He doesn't even have a child yet. Now, jump ahead if you would to verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. You know which covenant he introduces right here? It's the covenant of circumcision. This is my covenant which shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you shall be circumcised. Now you got to get the background here. I didn't go into a lot of detail. God waits until Abraham is 99 years old. And it's obvious that he no longer can produce a child. His wife Sarah has never been able to produce. God waits until this point to give him the covenant of circumcision, the cutting away the foreskin of the flesh, saying, Abraham, I will not, I cannot accept your works. Abraham, you're able to produce all right, but it's the flesh, Ishmael. I cannot and will not accept it. Abraham, you're just going to have to relax, settle down. I'm going to perform the work. It's in this context that he gives him circumcision. And it is in the same context. Look what he says at verse 15 now. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Any problem with this? What's the problem?
They're old.
Yeah, believe she says they're old. Listen, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said, in his heart shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old. And because he knew the 9-month gestation yet, right? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Has Sarah been able to bear at all ever? No. What's the only thing that Abraham and Sarah really can do at this point? Laugh, yeah. Laugh and light the candle, right? You know, whatever, you know. Have a nice romantic dinner or whatever, you know. And no, listen, all they can do is believe God. He's dead reproductively. She always has been dead reproductively. Both of them are dead reproductively. How is this going to come to pass? God's going to have to do what? A miracle. What do you have to do? He has to regenerate. He has to bring back from the dead the capacity in each of them to bring forth life. In this promise that he gives, the covenant of circumcision, saying, Abraham, I don't need your flesh. You don't try to help me. I will do it. They're both dead reproductively. This miraculous regeneration of life out of death produces this child. And he says at verse, look down at verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name what? Isaac. Now here's the next there. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. What does God say right there in Genesis? What do we learn from Genesis right there about the Abrahamic covenant? Who does it get passed on to and through?
Isaac.
To Isaac, not through Ishmael. Question. Do all of Abraham's seed get the Abrahamic covenant?
No, Isaac.
Only through the seed line of Isaac. That's important. That's key. When Matthew tells us, when the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew tells us, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac. What's he reminding us? He's reminding us that the Abrahamic covenant was passed on from Abraham to Isaac. You want to mark those verses in your Bible. You want to know where they are. If someone was to say today that they are the descendants of Abraham, and therefore they have right to the land that God promised Abraham. That's my point. Exactly. That's exactly right. There's a whole group of religious people on the face of the earth today, been around for years and years and years. They claim they're descendants of Abraham, and they can document it. And they claim, therefore, title deed to the land. And they claim it not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. We're going to see later on, if we have time and so forth, there's another line as well. The Bible teaches, the Word of God teaches, that the covenant was passed on from Abraham to Isaac, not Abraham to Ishmael. Okay? If you'll look at verse 21, he says, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." That's very, very clear, that God takes and passes the covenant on through Isaac. Okay? Now go with me, if you would, to Genesis 26. In fact, if you'll look at Genesis 25, 19, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together with her. And she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' She went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her," watch this now, "'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" Now, she's got twins in her womb. Keep reading. "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over, like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 13 years old when she bare them." She's got twins, Esau and Jacob. So now the question is, which one of these two is the covenant going to pass on to?
Jacob.
Okay, and how do you know?
I
that's good. That's a good answer. And that's the right answer, by the way. Okay? Which one's the firstborn?
Esau.
Interesting, isn't it? Esau's the firstborn. What do you know about Esau? What's that? Okay. Look at... Watch what happens. Look at verse 27. It says, "The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison." He was after his stomach, right? "But Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob," watch this now, "Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.'" Okay, question. What's in the birthright?
The promise.
The promise is in the birthright. The inheritance. He says to his brother, "Sell me thy birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me?" Mm-hmm. He didn't believe in what?
Resurrection.
See that? This guy was an absolute unbeliever. He did not believe the Word of God. He did not value the birthright. He did not believe what the covenant said. When he says, "I'm at the point to die, and what good shall the birthright do me?" He's a guy who walks totally by sight, not by faith. Didn't believe God's Word. What good would the birthright have done him had he died and had it been passed on to him?
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life, resurrection. He doesn't believe in that. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. He doesn't believe in the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac. He's willing to sell his birthright. He's willing to sell, and which is what he does, for a mess of pottage. At verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold him his birthright of Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised the birthright. He absolutely did not believe the word of God. Well, you understand, Jacob is not exactly your best, fine, upstanding citizen. He would be like a modern-day politician, right? Anyway, that was a joke. I could laugh about that one. But, okay, thank you. There you go. Anyway, he's a total conniver. It's not until many, many years in his life later that he actually changes. And he changes dramatically. His Jacob, his name, does anybody know what the name Jacob means? Like a supplanter, that's what happens later on. He wrestles with the Lord and so forth. That's when his name is changed. But that's not until many, many years later. But he's how would you say it? What's that? He is that, by the way, you know. But he's a manipulator. Yeah, he's a con man, is what he was.
Almost,
yeah. Yeah, and it's not that he necessarily is walking by faith in the birthright either, because he doesn't. It's going to be several years later before he really begins to walk by faith in what's going on. Mm-hmm. All right. What I want you to see is that if you look over, turn over now to chapter number 26 here, and start with me at verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, into Gerar. The Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in that land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and to thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." What does he just confirm to Isaac there? The Abrahamic covenant, right? "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He absolutely confirms that covenant to Isaac here. And then if you'll look a little bit further ahead here to Jacob, go to chapter 28 now. Isaac sends Jacob back to find a wife. Jacob is on his journey to find a wife. Watch what happens in Genesis 28, verse 10. "Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, put them for his pillows," and not a very comfortable pillow, I wouldn't think, right? Okay. "And lay down in the place to sleep." Watch what happens very carefully. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac.'" See how God's identified himself so far with Abraham and Isaac. "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What did God just reveal to Jacob right there at that time
physical
in history?
Land.
What's that?
The physical land.
Physical land, the Abrahamic covenant. God confirms to Jacob right here at this point in history that he passes the covenant on to Jacob. Now, let's keep reading. This vision is incredibly significant. You don't want to miss this. He says at verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places wherein thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awoke out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, And this is, what does it say there? The gate of heaven. Now, understand something. A lot of people, when they read that, they think that Jacob is just speaking figuratively. That he's just overwhelmed by this dream and he's just kind of trying to express what a wonderful dream that it was. Jacob is stating fact. The physical place on planet Earth where the angels are going to descend and ascend from heaven to earth physically is right there on planet Earth. You got that?
Let's go find it.
Let's go find it, yeah. And it's actually over in Jerusalem is exactly where it is, okay? And that's what he's saying. The reason that he's given this vision is because it's confirming to him that in you, in your seed, the nations are going to be blessed. You're going to get the land. I'm going to dwell on the land. And I'm going to get there coming through this gate. You know what is interesting about this as well? Hold Genesis 28 and go with me over to John chapter number 1. Make the connection here. You know how on some of the Star Trek movies and science fiction movies and things like that, that they talk about trying to find the portal or a gate into, you know, the next realm or whatever, that kind of a thing. That whole concept is right out of the Bible. Now they mess it all up, right? But that idea that there's an actual access from Earth to heaven, that is a fact. Now you can't get to it today. Angels can, but you can't, okay? But it's an absolute fact. And it is going to be opened up one day. It's going to be active one day. Look over to, what did I say, John chapter number 1. Look over to John chapter number 1, verse 51. John 1:51, and it says this. And he said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be sitting over there in Jerusalem. That's exactly right. They're going to be ascending and descending. That almost sounds backwards, right? Shouldn't it be descending and ascending?
Well, the verse is the center.
What's that?
Not if Earth.
That's exactly right. Not if Earth is the center of the universe.
And we're overseeing the angels.
Yeah, and we're overseeing the angels. You betcha. There's going to be dispatch going back and forth. Notice how the verse says it. It says, ye shall see heaven. It says, open. It doesn't say opened. It says open. It's going to have an open portal. It's going to be the absolute gate through which the angels are going to be, as it says there, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's what Jacob saw. Back there in Genesis 28 there, he says at verse 12, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Isn't that fascinating?
Great.
It's no accident that, just a second here, it's no accident that in Matthew, Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Abraham begets Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob is the one that saw this vision here. Go ahead.
Well, I'm thinking of two things, like Genesis 11. Is that something that we're saying when we're saying, like, maybe he knows of that?
Yes. Okay, the question, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, is he trying to get that? Absolutely correct. Yeah, he's absolutely trying to take possession of that thing.
Yeah, and
the
question
12,
I will
be like the most. Yes, I will ascend up. You betcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's exactly a connection here. Yeah. Okay.
He just keeps failing.
Yeah. He keeps trying, and he keeps messing it up. Yeah.
Yeah. For now.
Yeah. Okay. What's that? Yeah, you'd think so. Now, of course, the problem is he's not a creature of faith. He doesn't believe the Bible, so he knows what it says. He just doesn't think it's going to come out to pass. You know, it's just like unsaved people today. Unsaved people have a vague idea what the Bible says. They just don't believe what the Bible says. You know. So at any rate, here in Genesis 28, you can see that the covenant is passed on to from Abraham to Isaac and now Isaac to Jacob. But what is this issue about, if you go back to Matthew 1, what is this issue of, go back to Matthew chapter number 1 here, and then we're going to, well, can you believe it's already 8 o'clock? What's the big idea here? I think the clock moves faster at your house than at my house. You know? Okay, yeah, in the church, right? What's this thing about? I want to do one more quick thing here. We can do this kind of quickly. Why does Matthew take us from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then it says, and Jacob beget Judas and his brethren. By the way, Judas there, that's not the Judas that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that? Jacob had how many sons? He had 12 sons. And the prophecy promises that the king is going to come through one of the seed line, one of the tribes, one of the sons. That's why he focuses on Judas here. If you go with me to Genesis 49.
Why doesn't he call him Judah?
It's the English translation of the Greek as compared to the Hebrew in the Old Testament.
Oh,
Hebrew. Yeah, that's all it is. Yeah.
Like okay. Noah.
Yeah, and even like Boaz, in the Old Testament he's Boaz. A lot of these, it's just the difference in Ozias, a lot of these, Ezekias.
Is it Solomon too?
Yeah. Go, if you would, over to Genesis.
Isn't also Judah the oldest? If I'm not mistaken.
Is what now?
Isn't he the oldest?
No, actually, Reuben is the oldest. Let me double check that for you, though. Hold on. Yeah.
He got whipped.
Look over to Genesis 49.
Oh, okay.
This is where Jacob, just before he dies, prophesies about the future of each of these tribes and what God is going to do with them, each of the descendants, the sons, and what they will produce. And you can see in Genesis 49 verse 3, look at verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben. Okay, so verse 3 and 4 is Reuben. Verse 5, you have Simeon and Levi. Now jump to verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brother shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. So he's going to be a conqueror, right? Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. He's going to be a ruler. Judah is a lion's whelp. What's a lion's whelp? What's that? Yeah, that's the baby. So he's going to come from the lion. Revelation calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah and so forth. Anyway, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He's defeated the enemy. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion who shall rouse him up. See that? He conquered. Watch verse 10 now. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What's a scepter? That's what the king, the ruler of authority. Okay. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. Notice his capital. Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. There's his wrath and his blessing. Every detail there is significant about what Jacob says about.
This is his second coming?
It is actually, you have both his first and his second coming here, but primarily his second coming as the king. He defeats the enemy. If you look at the details back at verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brother shall praise. Okay, well, they didn't praise Christ as his first coming, right? The hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. That's going to be his second coming when he crushes them. Thy father's children shall bow down to thee. There's his second coming. Verse 9, he's a lion's whelp, so he's a young lion there. But by the time at the end of verse 9, he's an old lion who's got the victory. Verse 10, he's got the throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob clearly predicts that the king, the conqueror, the redeemer, the blesser, the savior, is going to come from Judah. That's what he prophesies right here. The one who's going to save Israel, redeem them, defeat the enemy, crush the enemy, and his brethren are going to come and bow down to him.
Did he know his sons were going to...
Well, he prophesies the future of each one of the tribes here. Yeah, and of course he's you know, believing what God tells him. So back in over in Matthew, when God Holy Spirit has Matthew focusing on, it says Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. The significance there is that the covenant's passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then all Jacob's descendants get the benefit of the covenant. But Judah is the one that the Messiah is going to come through, the seed line here. See that? And that's why he narrows it down, exactly, the king. It says, begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat, and then he's going to go on from there.
Yeah.
Okay? He narrows this thing down. The promise of the seed in Genesis 3 is one of the most fascinating, wonderful studies you'll ever do. The seed of the woman goes all the way there through Genesis chapter 5. It comes through Noah, and then Noah comes out, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it runs all the way down. It comes right down through the seed line here, the Messiah. It's fascinating. There are several real important events in history that happened that Matthew kind of points to here. Do you suppose that Satan at least listened to and thought about the predictions of the seed line? Do you suppose he thought about that and tried to thwart the seed line? Absolutely he did. That was Genesis 6, the intermingling of the angels with women and so forth. He absolutely is trying to destroy the seed line. When you study the seed line here, there are several times where the seed line is almost completely polluted and or eliminated. Yes, that's one of them right there, Esther. Even the book of Ruth, there's a couple of... Look at the... when he, we'll talk about this briefly next time, but verse 3 says, and Judas beget Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Now, I don't know if you remember the situation with Tamar, but it, you know, that was not exactly a marriage made in heaven, if I could say it that way. And
what the whole deal's kind of shady.
Yeah, exactly.
Shady ladies.
Yeah. Okay. So there's some real significant events that happened in history back then in which the adversary is absolutely trying to squish, prevent, destroy the seed line. And it still comes forward. Fascinating. So, anyway, we're out of time for tonight. So, anybody have a question or a comment over what we looked at tonight? We didn't get super far, but what's that?
I got one in Matthew 8.
Okay.
We got the Matthew 3.
Another few years down the road.
That's 2 years down the road. That's right.
Matthew 8:11. Everybody, don't talk. Okay. I'm asking questions.
Okay. The question is here. Go ahead with your question there.
It says, the question, I'll just state the question. Is this Matthew 8:11 speaking of Gentile believers versus Jewish unbelievers in verse 12? And I'll read 11 and 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I was wondering if there's a difference between the Jewish and the Gentiles there.
Yeah, the answer to the question is yes, you are correct. That in verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. That would be Gentiles.
Gentile believers?
Yeah.
Okay.
They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. And one reason you know that absolutely includes Gentiles is because the centurion that, back up at verse 5, when Jesus was entering Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy. This centurion, he heals his servant, and in response to what the centurion says at verse 10, Christ says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So he's contrasting that Israel's not getting what's going on, but here the centurion is getting what's going on.
and he addresses the Gentiles in the judgment.
That's exactly right. Yeah, so your verse 11 definitely includes Gentiles in the kingdom.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good question there. Now you're 2 years ahead of us already in Matthew there, like Eric said.
Okay.
It's getting ready. Yeah. Anybody else have a question or a comment or what we looked at tonight? Or any other question for that matter? It doesn't have to necessarily be what we looked at tonight.
I just want to make a quick comment
that,
you know, we were talking earlier about Isaac, how he was the child of promise and that it didn't come out of flesh. It was God's nation building coming through Isaac. And I think that's probably why also you don't see the firstborn getting the blessing with Jacob and with Judah, because it's showing, because the firstborn would be the way man would do it in the flesh.
Yes.
And it's God's nation.
That is an excellent point. Yeah. God does it different than how man does it. You know, God says things like, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So that's an excellent point there as well. Exactly right. You betcha. Yeah.
But he does bless Ishmael, right?
Yes, he does bless Ishmael. That's a very good point there. Yeah, is that what you were... I know you had a question earlier.
No. I think we talked about it later.
Okay, yeah. If you go back to Genesis 17 at verse 20... Genesis 17:20. He does bless Ishmael. It says at verse 20, 17:20, it says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee." The reason he blesses Ishmael is because Abraham asked him to, and because God told him his seed would be blessed. "Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." But my covenant, well, that's established with Isaac. See the great contrast there. Mm-hmm. So he does. He does indeed bless Ishmael, but he passes the covenant on to Isaac. So let's ask some questions about this. If Ishmael wants to have eternal life, what does he have to do?
Bless Israel.
He's got to bless Isaac. Is exactly correct. So even though God gives him physical blessing here, even promises 12 sons, a nation, and so forth, if he wants to have eternal life, he still has got to go follow the covenant by faith.
Either bless Israel or become a proselyte.
Yeah, which would pretty much be the same thing. Yeah. Actually, that's not true. It's not exactly the same thing. Yeah, because Abimelech doesn't become a proselyte, but he does bless Israel. Yeah. Okay, good. Any other questions? I know this is kind of technical stuff, but it's vital. You have to, if you ever get to talking with someone who knows something about the Old Testament, like say Jews who maybe do actually read the Old Testament, ask them these questions. Ask them about the covenant passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's here in the New Testament, Matthew, for a reason. And it is, again, God, the Holy Spirit demonstrating the claim of Jesus Christ to the throne. That's why it's here. Okay, again, like I said, I know it can be kind of technical, and sometimes it might even seem a little bit a drudgery to get through it, but it's critical.
Read your own Bible.
That's true.
Of course, yeah. We don't either.
Yeah.
So in 23, when he talks about Israel and then his son and all that were born in his house.
Yeah, where are you at? 17. Where are you at?
Genesis 17:23.
Yeah.
Is he saying here that Ishmael actually was blessed Israel at that point?
No, what happens in verse 23 is Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their... Abraham takes and circumcises all the men. Is that what you're asking now?
Right.
Abraham does, yeah.
But at the same time, since he emphasized Ishmael's name, did he bless Israel?
There's no indication that Ishmael blesses...
Okay.
Yeah, Isaac, he's not necessarily a good friend of his. He kind of mocks him. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing, like we're talking about, I guess, Genesis 28, about the portal, I guess.
Yeah.
It's funny because I was just reading, Samson's story, where the parents offer the fire.
Yeah.
And the angel goes up with it.
Yeah. That's where he would be going, yeah.
That was an interesting gateway, huh?
Yeah.
The angels, like, jumped in.
Yeah. Absolutely.
No, speaking exactly what you said, I was like thinking, like, it's funny because all these movies do make fun of, like, they go to the little portal things, they go,
yes.
Literally the,
yeah.
You know,
and it absolutely is there.
Yeah.
And, but, you know, what Hollywood does with it, they by putting it into those sci-fi things and everything, they don't believe the Bible, of course, and they discount what the Bible says. They want people to not believe what the Bible says. But it's clearly here. You know, there's all kinds of neat stuff, you know, in the creation that the Bible tells us are there.
Well, the angels know what's up.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, they're watching our movies and they're getting a big kick out of they're
probably bored. You guys don't have any clue. Yeah, total rewinds, you know. You know.
John, you're saying that LDS believe their lineage,
but it comes
from Israel?
The Quran.
Oh, the Quran.
Yeah, Muslims. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And a lot of your Palestinians will claim their lineage through Isa mm-hmm. instead of Jacob. So you've got, in other words, you've got sons of Abraham that the covenant wasn't passed to, mm-hmm. so that'd be Ishmael. You've got sons of Isaac that the covenant wasn't passed to, that'd be Esau. So you've got Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. You've got Esau, who the Edomites. So you've got two whole nationalities of people that are still alive today. Multitudes. They both claim their connection to Abraham and say, see, God promised us the land because we have lineage. But the book of Genesis tells you, no, that the covenant went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And all of the history of the Bible validates that. It demonstrates that is how it went. The absolute and important fork in the road. You mentioned the one about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. If you'll look with me quickly over to Malachi. God doesn't start out hating Esau. Isn't that interesting? He actually does not start out hating Esau. Because remember he said, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau was the elder. Esau could have been blessed. So why doesn't he get blessed? Why does God turn out hating him? Because he was wicked to his brother. See, Malachi chapter 1 says this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Okay, here's God's answer. God says this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, okay, who's Edom? That's Esau, that's the Edomites, right? Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. Well, why was he impoverished? Because he cursed his brother. That's why God hated Esau. He didn't start out hating Esau. God didn't, from the eternity past before the foundation of the world, already... People misquote Romans 9 when he says, as is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and so forth. God says that through Malachi hundreds of years after Esau's treatment to Jacob. You know, that God says, okay, he hated his brother, so by covenant, I curse him. This is said in Malachi hundreds of years after the fact. So that's kind of interesting, you know.
Another interesting thing is, like, the first we're reading Genesis, where Esau, red.
Yeah.
It's the first time you see the color red mentioned, and the last time it's the red dragon.
Yeah, oh, interesting. He's certainly of the flesh.
Hairy.
Yeah. a hairy red dragon. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Well, you referred to, in church on Sunday, you referred to...
Leviathan.
No, we were going to Romans, was it 11?
7.
The elect, he prayed, chapter 11, I guess, he prayed that you won't be cut off.
Yeah, chapter number 9 there.
9? And I just wanted to make sure I was clear on that. Because you were talking like we all understood it, not properly as they do, except me.
And it's in chapter 11, I'm sorry, yeah. If 11:23. 11:22. And we've got I see a hand there on the internet, so hold on just a second. We'll get to you which gospel here in just a moment. Okay, go ahead with the question there.
Yeah,
Are you thinking
up at
22 there?
20.
Okay.
Where are you?
Well, the question is based in Romans 11. This past Sunday, we talked about how Romans 11, when Paul talks about thou shalt be cut off, Romans 11:22, that cannot be a reference to a member of the body of Christ losing salvation. And, because he's already established in by chapter number 8, and nothing shall be able to separate us. So, sure. So your question is, what is he talking about?
What's going to be cut off? Is the Gentiles being used by the Lord to evangelize the world as the elect?
No. What happens is it's the termination of the dispensation of grace. He cuts off the offer. When the rapture happens, the gospel of the grace of God ceases.
Wasn't that the same thing as what I said?
What did you say?
The Gentiles being used to spread the gospel to the world.
Yeah, well, yes, except that...
In the context of election, the Gentiles are being used here.
Yeah, the only reason I made the distinction is that not all Gentiles are being used by God to spread the gospel. What Paul is saying there is that God has sent the gospel of grace of God to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. But not all Gentiles believe that gospel. The cutting off is not a reference to people being either taken out of the body of Christ or even the rapture so much as the cutting off is he breaks off the dispensational offer is what happens.
Yeah, that's the only thing that makes sense.
Yeah. When 11:22 says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." What's going to happen is that the offer, the ministry of reconciliation is only in effect during this present dispensation of grace. Once the dispensation of grace is over with, the ministry of reconciliation ceases to be the offer from heaven. The gospel of grace of God ceases to be the offer from heaven. So the
different offer.
Exactly. It goes back to the prophetic kingdom program. Gospel of the kingdom is back in effect. The middle oral petition is back up. The separation between the Jew and the Gentile is back in place. And so he literally cuts off the offering of what he's offering in the dispensation of grace.
Well, Elizabeth said last week, we're not doing a great job.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. 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 That's right. Okay, got a question here on the internet from which gospel? Which gospel? Do you have a microphone? If so, just type in a Y. It will. Okay, go ahead. Type your question in. Why won't the world end December 22nd? According to Scripture. Wait a minute. Why won't the world end December 21st, 2012? Well. The world coming to an end, according to Matthew 13, is quote unquote the harvest. The harvest is at the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ happens at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel has a minimum of 7 years left to it. So even if the rapture was to happen today, the earliest that the quote-unquote end of the world could come, which is the harvest, which is the second coming of Christ, could happen is 7 years from today. So you're way far beyond December 21st, 2012. So that's why it's impossible for the quote unquote. That's why it's impossible for the world to end in December 21st, 2012. Okay. But on the other hand, if the rapture was to happen tonight, next few minutes. Okay, that we wouldn't complain, would we?
No.
Your landlord might. But anyway, but if the rapture was to happen tonight, then if the prophetic program was to resume immediately after the rapture, which that's another whole study, but let's just say it does. Now, I'm not saying the tribulation period starts immediately upon the rapture, because the rapture is not the thing that the rapture is not the event that triggers the start of the 70th week of Daniel. The event that triggers the start of the 70th week of Daniel is the signing of the false Abrahamic covenant in Daniel 9. Okay, but for purposes of trying to answer the question here, if the rapture was to happen tonight, and if the 70th week of Daniel was therefore to start right away, then just add 7 years. And that's the earliest that the world could, quote unquote, come to an end. Okay? That's a good question.